Romans chapter 8 brings us to a crescendo as Paul is building these ideas from the first chapter that all have sinned and what sin is, what God's wrath is, that God is just. That no one seeks after God. No, not one. Everyone's gone to his own way, he says. And he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. And brings us to where we're saved by grace through faith. And that in doing it that way, God can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Because that's true, we're no longer bound by sin. We're no longer bound by a life of sin. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Should we then sin that grace should abound? God forbid. That's not the point. The point is, because God's grace is at work in our life, we don't need to yield ourselves to the carnal nature. Well, what does that mean then? We should just do religious things. No, chapter 7, you don't have the ability in and of yourself to do that either. You find this law when you want to do good, evil is close at hand. With your inner man, with your mind, with your heart, you serve the law of God, but in your flesh, your fallen nature, you serve the law of sin. There's a part of you that is consistently, unerringly attracted to sin and the world. That nature, not the physical frame, but the nature that's attached to it, that finds its way through the physical frame. Who's going to deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because we're in Christ, positionally, if you're saved this evening, you are in Christ. As God looks down from heaven and he looks on you, he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He sees you finished, justified, sanctified, and glorified, because positionally you're in Christ. He sees Christ's work effective in your life in regards to what he's done on Calvary. He sees Christ's work effective in your life as to what he is today, and he sees Christ's work effective in your life as to what he will complete. So, justified, sanctified, glorified, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. God sees it that way. And because of that now, he comes to this point and he says, there is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Great news. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Doesn't say there is no weakness. Doesn't say there are no mess-ups. Doesn't say there are no failures. Doesn't say there are no difficulties. There are no failings. There are no shortcomings. There are no manifestations of our fallen nature under pressure. What he says is there is no condemnation to judge downward. It means to have a sentence passed that no one can make an appeal to. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're still in progress. We are growing not into sanctification. We are growing in sanctification, not into it. We're already in it. It's effective in our lives. And Christ is being formed in us, and we're going from glory to glory. But because we are in Christ, the sentence of damnation, eternal, present, finds no place in us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I like that. We could stay here for a while. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, hey, if we lift our voices and jump up and down and scream when our favorite football team wins, if we would scream when our candidate gets elected, if we would let out a cheer when we find out our lottery ticket just hit, if we would celebrate when our mother-in-law goes back home, whatever, you know. If it, you know, there's all kinds of things in life that make us jump up and down and scream. He says, this is jumping up and down and screaming stuff. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I like that. Now, you have to be in Christ Jesus to appreciate it. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ Jesus, you're probably already thinking we're much crazier than we really are. But if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Now, he says, to them which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of people in media who are going to say, well, that's not in the best manuscripts. That's not in the best texts. It's in some. It's in verse 4, so it isn't as though it doesn't exist. It says the exact same thing. And as we look into this passage and begin to understand it, that won't bother you. You'll understand it's a good thing. Because one of the mistakes that people make as they look at this passage in chapter 8 is they begin to think, well, this is a comparison between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. That carnal Christians are carnally minded, and that means death, and spiritual Christians are spiritually minded. No, that's not where we're going, and that's not what he's saying, and none of the language and none of the grammar lend itself to that. Are there carnal Christians? Of course there are. You could probably stand up and point at one tonight. And if you did, you'd be one too. Yes, there are. Corinthians tells us that. But our comparison here is between those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. Those that are in the Spirit, of the Spirit, possessed with the Spirit, and those that are not. The comparison that he will set up is between those that are carnal and those that are spiritual, those that are saved and those that are unsaved. That's where he's going. So when he says here, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in, positionally, Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's good news for us. Because we are not those who walk habitually after the flesh. We are those, as a habit, who walk after the Spirit. Does that mean we never get mad in traffic? No, I know that by experience. No, it doesn't mean that. Does it never mean that we never wrestle with wrong thoughts? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is there's been a change in us because Christ, the living Christ, is indwelled us. His Spirit has moved in. Therefore, we are people who walk after, are inclined to, or are led by God's Holy Spirit. That is the direction of our life. That is the inclination of our life. It's something that's happened within us by a supernatural work of God. And as we were, before we were saved, at that time inclined only to the flesh, to the fallen nature, to the things that appeal to the flesh, that's changed. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's us, those that are saved. It's good news. For the law, and he's going to say now, I want you to take note of something here. In chapter 7, we didn't have the Holy Spirit mentioned one time. We had I, me, mine 47 times. We had the law mentioned, I think, 23 times. But here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. Also, Paul's building the word for is mentioned 17 times. Look in verse 2, it says 4. In verse 3, it says 4. In verse 5, it says 4. In verse 6, it says 4. Verse 7 is because. Verse 8 is so. Verse 9 is but. And verse 10 is and, but. And then if you look down, 4, 4, 4. He just continues to build this idea. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For, reason being, the law of the Spirit of life, notice, in Christ Jesus, not in you, in Christ Jesus, positionally, hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's going to tell us, is a higher, more superior, overriding, more powerful law than the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death governed our lives before we came to Christ. Now, in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life is superior to, it is the dominating force in our life. The other law of sin and death is subject to it. So there's a higher law at work within us now. He's going to develop that as he goes on. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now they're both beckoning. It doesn't say it doesn't exist in our consciousness anymore. It doesn't say that it doesn't appeal to us, the law of sin and death. We have the effects of it in our physical body. When we go through these passages and Paul talks about the flesh, here he's talking about the nature, not just the muscle tissue. He's talking about the fallen nature. In fact, when he talks about the mind of the Spirit, he's not talking about the brain. It's interesting to study it. The mind is something much broader than the brain. The brain is the piece of meat inside the bone. That's the brain. The mind is something different. More undefined. Because we're all born with a piece of meat in bone, and somehow we develop mind. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son, or God did or accomplished by sending his own son in the likeness, notice it's not in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and King James for sin, the idea is a sacrifice for sin, in that he condemned sin in the flesh. Now he's taking us back. We're all sitting here this evening with Adam's genes and chromosomes. Whether you like it or not, look around, we're all one family. All got the same great-grandparents. We all got off the boat together in Noah. And beyond that, Adam and Eve, we're all the same family. We all have the same genes and chromosomes, DNA. It's never been monkey DNA, and it never will. And we all have the same fallen nature inherited from Grandpa Adam. Jesus came in the likeness, looked like a human, it was a human body, but the sin nature was not driving it. He was sinless. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And God, what he couldn't do through the law because of the weakness that human beings have of the flesh, of the fallen nature, God did accomplish by sending his son as a sacrifice for sin. And in that, God condemned once and for all sin in the flesh. The same flesh we're wearing. The same sentence we faced has been settled, God condemned sin in the flesh, he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, isn't this wonderful, not by us. That would put us right back to chapter 1 and bum us out again. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it's very interesting because it says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. That's passive in the grammar. It means you don't do it. It ain't you. It's something that God has done through the plan of salvation that was enacted before the foundation of the world. Christ died according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And in that act, sin was condemned in the flesh. And because you and I have been born of the same Spirit, we're going to get there, that raised Christ from the dead, we are no longer subject to the law of sin and death. But because we are in Christ, we are now bound by, living in, committed to, not by ourselves, but by God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled by God in us who walk not after the flesh. As the tenses are who don't habitually walk after the flesh, but who walk habitually after the Spirit. Now he's going to tell us why. Verse 5 begins with the word for, and from 5 to 8 he's going to set up a comparison between those that are saved and those that are unsaved. And it's important for you to understand that. Verse 5 he says this, for they that are after the flesh, obsessed with the things of the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after or according to, in keeping with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the first comparison it makes between believers and unbelievers is this. Unbelievers continually mind and live their lives according to the lustful passions of the flesh. That's all they think about. They may come to church, Christmas and Easter. They may say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, not in the name of the kingdom, come, that will be done on earth as it is, and gives us day our daily bread. You know, they may work at the orphanage. But if there's no change in them, even though they came forward at the altar call, they're still living in sexual sin, they're still taking drugs, there's been no change. Paul says they're not in the Spirit. Another place he says, let a man or a woman examine themselves to see whether they're genuinely in the faith. Charles Spurgeon said, if the grace that we talk about is not enough to change us and transform us, it won't be enough to take us to heaven either. If the Holy Spirit we tell people about is not powerful enough to change us from our sinful ways to righteous ways, then we don't have the Spirit that's going to raise us from the dead and take us to heaven either. If you say you're a Christian, live like a Christian. If you ain't saved, get saved. But don't walk around, and it's very vogue in our society today, to say, oh, I read the Bible, but I live in this lifestyle. Oh, I read the Bible, but it's okay for me to have a harem. Oh, I read the Bible, but it's okay for me to stay stoned on LSD or marijuana. That's fine because it's natural, and I get in the park with God, and God, cut me a break. If you're saved, your life gets changed because the Spirit of God sets you free from the law of sin and death and interjects into you with all the power of heaven the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's transforming. So the first comparison is, there's change. If you are just carnally minded, continually, you're not saved. Because even a backslider, you know, I can tell about it. People say, well, we don't want to judge. We don't know if someone's saved or not. You know, it's interesting. Even when you run into a backslider, they're going, oh, I know I should be. Oh, but I'm not. And, oh, I know I shouldn't be living like this. And, oh, you know. And you see that wrestling going on. And you pray, Lord, just keep this person miserable. Don't let them off the burner, you know, until they get their feet back on the path again. It's the person who says they're a Christian and lives in habitual sin without any show in their conscience at all that's deceived themselves and probably deceiving others too, and sends a signal to the world and to our kids that it's okay to live in a condition where there's no change at all and call yourself a Christian. It is not. First comparison, those that are saved are habitually mindful of the things of the Spirit. Those that constantly mind the things of the flesh are unsaved. Because to be carnally minded continually is death and unto death, looking into the face of death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, now and forever. So the second comparison, the unsaved person who's constantly carnally minded, indulging in the things of the flesh, is facing death. Now, and the consequences of it in your physical frame, and then eternally. And they may try to inebriate themselves with all of the things the world holds out. And sin is pleasurable, the Bible tells us that, for a season. But to live that way is to live facing death. And that unsaved person has no hope, tortured constantly by that ultimate issue that no one escapes. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Hey, this ain't heaven. We remember that. There's pain here. There's wrestling here. There's difficulty here. There's tears here. But this is earth. This ain't heaven. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. What's the worst thing that can happen? You die and go to heaven. Is that the worst thing or the best thing? I've never been sure. Second comparison is destinies. Carnally minded, death. Spiritually minded, life. Peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's antagonistic to the things of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So you know what it's like to talk to somebody who's unsaved. They're antagonistic at you. They're antagonistic at the words you say, because they're antagonistic at any sense of righteousness. Jesus says that they love agape, darkness, more than light. There's actually a devotion in an unsaved person to darkness more than light. And he says they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil, and they don't want to bring, you know, to come to Jesus Christ means you're bringing your deeds out into the light and saying, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. But the carnal mind wants nothing to do with that. It's at enmity. It's antagonistic to God. It has no ability to be subject to the law of God. And you know that. You know, you go out street witnessing. You tell people about, you know, UFOs. They're going to listen. Tell people about the new protein diet or no protein diet or carbohydrate diet. Tell people about new facelift, getting nipped and tucked and all this stuff, you know, stretched and, you know, tell people about, you know, some meditation, realization that makes them something. You tell people all this kind of stuff, people will listen. You go out and say, Jesus, they're walking away. Because it means Savior. And Savior means sin. And they don't want to hear the S word. Because they know after the S word, you're going to say the D word, death. And after that, you're going to say the H word. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. But they have no capacity. You can't be mad at them in that sense. If you can't be mad at a blind man because he doesn't appreciate the sunset. Hey, buddy, look at that. How do you like those purples and those reds? You know, he can't be mad if he doesn't see. But you have to understand what he's telling us is that their mind, which is more than their brain, the mind of that person is antagonistic to the things of God, has no ability to be subject to the laws of God or desire. Neither can they be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how many trees they hug, no matter how many spotted owls they save, no matter how many hospitals they build, if they're attempting to get to God and to heaven by the energy of the flesh, they can't please Him. Because ultimately what they're saying is, I don't need the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. I can do this myself through my religious activity or whatever, through oming on my belly button. That's far enough there in that direction, isn't it? Now look in verse 9. But ye, in contrast to them. But ye are not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of, in positionally, the Spirit. King James says, if so be that, the class condition is, and it is. We might as well just say since there to understand it. You are not positionally in the sphere of the flesh. You are positionally in the sphere of the Spirit since the Spirit of God dwells in you, or because the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're no longer in the sphere of the flesh positionally. You're in the sphere of the Spirit because the very Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a remarkable thing. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If, you know, we have this idea, and sometimes I think it's been used too loosely today, born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we use that jargon, and we know what we're talking about when we say that. But it's become rather easily applied to a lot of different circumstances, hasn't it? What Paul's going to tell us here is you can see the change in the person's life when they're born anothen from above. Because if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. You and I, in contrast, he says, are not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit, because or since the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And if Christ be in you, now, through the Spirit, he just told us that, same person, Christ. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the same Spirit, but if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So he's told us that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now that's what he's saying down here. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, He'll raise up your physical frame too, your body, from the dead if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. The body is dead because of sin. Now you've noticed that the falling apart of, maybe, you know, if you're a teenager and you're here, you're thinking, okay, get it over with, we want to go to Friendly's. But I know at 50 what eating all that ice cream is going to do to you someday. There is working in your physical frame this body of death, this, and we start to have to get help. See here? I get help seeing these days. I laid in a dentist's office for 2.5 hours yesterday. My favorite thing to do. Root canals. Oh, I know. Getting help with my teeth so I can keep chewing. I find myself saying, huh, more now than I ever have. Huh? Worse than that, I find myself getting lost in the middle of a sentence more than I ever have. I say something, then go, comatose. It just, that is, where is it, you know? I'm in the chair and there's a drill and you know, they have all this stuff in your mouth to hold your mouth open. You know, after you get past the needles, there's more pain in the jaw than there is in what they're doing, you know. And he felt like he hit something. I went, ah. He said, what's wrong? He starts to have this conversation. You know, I'm thinking, if you drill any deeper, you're coming through the bottom. If you see the point come through the bottom of my chin, would you please stop? I hate it when that happens, you know. But I can't talk to this guy. I'm laying there thinking, Lord, why am I here? Well, is there something you want me to learn? I can learn this on one tooth. We don't have to do this, you know, many times. Just speak to my heart, Lord. And finally, this gracious lady who's been there helping the whole time says, are you Pastor Joe? I come to that church sometimes, you know, I can't, now she, I have two people talking to me. The body is dead because of sin. That's just what's happening. You know, when you know that you're headed in that direction when part of your fellowship is around specialists. Oh, really? I have a specialist. I know someone can take it. Oh, really? I have a great doctor for that. Oh, you know, you're there. You're maintaining at that point. You're patching up and trying to get a few more miles out of the model. But the great news is, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, that Spirit can never be subject to death. Christ has already gone there. It's the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, one day He's going to do the same thing to your body that He did to the body of Jesus. Blow it out of the ground. Blow it out of the ground. What a great thing. You know, it's interesting. In the last week, I had several conversations with people that asked me about soul sleep, talked about death. You know, well, my friends say that when you die, that you lay in your body in the ground until the resurrection. That's not, I ain't doing that. I ain't doing that. Elijah, when he goes up to Zarephath and he's staying with a widow, the widow's son dies. Joshua throws himself on that boy 3 times and prays for that boy. It says the 3rd time his soul came into him again. The soul wasn't laying there in the body. It had already gone. David says of the young boy that died, born at Bathsheba, he's no longer going to come and be with me, but I will go to be with him, indicating that he had already departed. Paul, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. It's far better Paul doesn't say, oh, whoopee, I can't wait to lay in the dirt, you know. Not in the Bible. Lazarus and the rich man, they weren't laying in their bodies. Abraham's bosom, the rich man in torment. Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those who were slain for Christ were under the altar in heaven, talking to God, saying, how long, O Lord? They weren't in their bodies. So, for you and I, though presently the law of sin and death is having still its ravages on the physical frame, we're aging, we're wearing out, we haven't yet realized the purpose God has for this physical frame. Because the body that God's made for us to be eternal in the heavens is a spirit drive model, not a blood drive system. Touch me, doth the spirit have flesh and bone? Then say flesh and blood. And that model was going through walls, appearing and disappearing, traveling, I assume, much faster than the speed of light, at the speed of thought. So, the promise is, one day, though this is not heaven now, this is earth, one day, if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that he will raise your physical frame also from the dead. We don't, as Christians, just believe in life after death, some ozone, some spiritual realm, where you're going to see Aunt Tilly and say, oh, Aunt Tilly, and go, oh, run right through her. You know. Jesus said, touch me. He said to Mary, let go of me. I've ascended to the Father. They embraced him. They held on to him. See, that's resurrection. Not just life beyond the grave. It's resurrection. That's what we believe in. I think of so many from church that have gone on. And I have this great confidence when I see them. There's going to be a warm embrace. A reality. Now, the more amazing thing is, that would indicate that just like those disciples on Easter morning, you're also going to feel his embrace and put your arms around him. And it says, he himself will wipe the tears from our eyes. What a day. All the food there is no cal. No carbohydrate diets or protein diets or if your bald husband goes to heaven before you, somebody's going to have to say, oh, see that guy over there with all that long black hair? That's him. And he doesn't look like he did when he left, but that's who he is now. 30-something, it seems like. Not a TV show, an eternal state. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, now speaking about all this stuff we're talking about, and I'm talking to you that believe, therefore, brethren, this is a family thing, if you're not saved tonight, you think they got me from the banana farm. I know what you're thinking. And you think they need to send me back to the banana farm. Uh-huh. Brethren. This is for God's family. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live perpetually after the flesh, this is suppositional, you shall die. That's the life of the believer. I mean, the unbeliever. But if through the Spirit you do continually put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So what he says is this: we're not indebted to the flesh. Look at all this remarkable stuff we just talked about. Yeah, we're wearing out now. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, all of that is taking a toll on us. And yes, there's this struggle within to, you know, we have this new birth, and there's something in us now that longs for the things of God. There's something in us now that sets his affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Something that was never there before the new birth. There's that marvelous thing that takes place now. And God has taken away our hearts of stone, and he's given us hearts of flesh, and our hearts break now, and tears come to our tear ducts, and God's done a wonderful work in us. And he's given us a future and a hope that undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away. He's put all of that before us. And as we consider all that, Paul says, so then, we're not indebted to the flesh. That never produced anything in it. It was just bringing us to death. It never had anything for us. It never produced anything in us. There was no future there. So we're not indebted to it. To serve it. To yield to it. Because if that's all we ever do, we're not saved. But if through the Spirit, God's Spirit, that's the context, we do continually put to death the works of the flesh, we shall live. Eternally. He says there's a certain kind of living that causes death, and there's a certain kind of killing that brings life. There's a living that's constantly geared towards the flesh, and if that's the way someone lives, they're headed towards death. There's a killing which is constantly mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the flesh that leads to life. And we always have people in the church say, I can't go on. I'm tired of it. I hate myself. I want to kill myself. Well, there's a way to do that. And it ain't the way you think. And I always say, there's no sense killing your body. It got dressed. It came to church and it griped. It drove a car. It combed its hair. What you're trying to kill is inside. You're not trying to kill your body. You're trying to kill the pain that's inside. That's how Satan deceives people in the world into thinking that if they kill themselves, it'll be over. No, it's just beginning for eternity then. He knows he has them. But for the Christian, I don't want to go on anymore. I don't want to live. Now, we understand some of that. Paul says him and Silas despaired of life itself. They were pressed beyond measure. But Paul also tells us the secret. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a way to put ourselves to death. And it's putting to death that thing inside. And if we live that way, habitually putting to death, killing, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, we're headed for life. We're headed for life. If we habitually live after the carnal nature, that's evidence that we're headed for death. We're not saved. And the sad thing is, you hear Christians say, I can't help myself. I didn't mean to do it. Yes, you did. I didn't mean to drink. Somebody grabbed me and pulled me into the bar and made my mouth say, give me a beer, a shot in the beer, a shot in the beer. It wasn't just a beer, it just came out of my mouth. And then something made my hand go like this to the bar, and something made my hand go to my mouth. I was trying to fight it off, and I couldn't stop. Wait a minute. It says we're not debtors to the flesh to serve the flesh. We're not indebted to the flesh. And through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we don't have to do that. So no one can say, I can't help it, I just do it. No. If you're convinced that you have no strength over that, get alone with the Lord and get on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, you need to make the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus a reality in my life. Not just to speak in tongues, but to be led of the Spirit of God. To have a transformed life. Lord, your power, your Holy Spirit, not just to talk about and have a theological position, but a reality in my life, Lord. Set me free. Break this bondage. You're the Lord of the universe. You're almighty. You're my strong tower. You're my healer. You're my provider. You're my peace. Lord, you're my Savior. You're my Father. You're my brother. Set me free. And I believe He can do that. And I live in the middle of thousands of people that are testimonies to the fact that He can do that. We're not indebted to the flesh. We're not debtors to that. It can't come around and try to get payments out of us all the time. We're not indebted to it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led. Notice the steam isn't just in the engine to blow the whistle. It's there to move the train. Those that are led. Interesting. Led. It means to be directed. Led. Means to be guided. It's used in the sense of a companion in a wedding ceremony. To be led is to have him as our companion. It's used in the sense of being protected. Led of God's Spirit, guided by Him, protected by Him, strengthened by Him, companioned by Him. Led of God's Holy Spirit. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And, by the way, and daughters. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Slavery is the idea. You're not a slave to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He says, we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So how many Christians do you know thinking, oh, if I mess up, he's up there. He's got his gun out. He's waiting. He's going to make me dance, you know. He's going to get me. If I mess up, he's going to shoot in my feet with lightning. Make me dance, 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 you. You're laughing, but you know how many Christians are in that bondage to fear? That's not what He's called us to. He's our Father. We're His sons. He's given us the spirit of adoption. And Paul, it wasn't known the way he writes this out to the Greek mind even. This is something that Rome understood. You guys that have watched Ben-Hur, how many of you have seen Ben-Hur? Okay, those of you who haven't, asked somebody who saw it. You remember Charlton Heston's there, you know, boom, boom, they're rowing, he's in the ship. And they get in that battle, and he escapes, and he ends up floating on this piece of wood with a senator from Rome, and saves his life. And when they get back to Rome, the senator, having a big bash there, and he's been given some kind of an award for a naval victory, and he was part of that, calls Charlton Heston. He didn't call him Charlton. I don't know, I forget the name in the movie. He calls him, and in front of everyone, he puts a ring on his finger, changes his name. That's what Paul's talking about. It is receiving the adoption of adult sons and daughters and making us joint heirs with Christ. We can cry, Abba, Father. We immediately understand talking to God Almighty. Now the problem is, you know, we read this, that God is taking us and bringing us into His family as sons and daughters. Now, we are so wounded and scarred and beat up by the old family. That's Adam's family, not Morticia and Uncle Fester. And Adam and Eve's family. and everything that's trickled down to us from them, all the inclination of Cain and Abel and the hatred and the abuse, and so many of us have our whole lives so tenaciously had to fight for our sanity, or we've learned so well to put up our defense mechanisms that human beings can't even break down those walls on the horizontal. And all of a sudden we're having this appeal to us from the vertical. The Holy Spirit is appealing to us, saying there's another family. I remember talking with Don McClure, and I saw the same thing here in our church, a family who adopted a little child from another country. They go out to Pizza Hut to eat dinner. And as their kids are eating the pizza, throwing the crust on the plate, this other kid is taking the pieces of crust, wrapping it up in a napkin, and putting it in his pants, putting it in his pockets. They found food hidden under his bed at home. You know, Don McClure, good friends with a wealthy family that had adopted a child, 8 or 9 years old, from a poverty-stricken country, and they would come in his bedroom during the day and find canned goods stuffed under his bed, to find all this stuff gone, supplies, you know, cold cuts from the refrigerator stuck under his bed, you know, and you have to say, kid, the refrigerator is yours. Your stuff will stay fresher there than it will under your bed. The toys in this room belong to you. The clothes in the closet are yours. All that I have, I've bestowed upon you. The adoption as a son gives you the right to the inheritance. It gives you the right to every relationship. It gives you the right to every debt that's owed to the one who's adopted you. It gives you all of the benefits. And I think we struggle as we grow in Christ to receive love that comes that freely, with no strings attached. Love that knew the day it saved us, all of the failings and wrestlings we'd have in the future, and saved us anyway. Love that reached to us and called us its own, even though we would do many things that wouldn't reflect the one who called us to be his own, and he called us anyway. Love that is committed without strings being attached to conform us into the image and into the likeness of his son. A love that is unlike any other earthly love, that puts us in the position of either receiving it by faith or not receiving it at all. We either get out of the boat and walk on the water, or we never experience the fullness of what God desires to give to us freely. Again, I love Campbell Morgan's analogy of Micah chapter 7, verse 18, where he says, "Who is a God like unto thee, showing mercy? You will not always chide, but you'll love, forgiving iniquity," and so forth. And his point is, again, that you and I see something every day that God can't see. We see something every day of our lives that God cannot see. And that is, we see our equals. Unforgiving, temperamental, crabby human beings. And when God looks around, all that can be said is, "Who is a God like unto thee?" There isn't anybody. There's no equal. That's what makes him holy, completely separate, because there's no one like him. All that exists is that which is God and that which is not God. All that exists is creator and creation. That makes him holy. And it makes his love unlike any other love in the universe. We can't put it on a graph and we can't measure it. He doesn't love us on a curve. Those of us that are pretty good get a little more than those of us who are miserable. It comes freely. It comes without strings attached. It comes to us without anything in us eliciting that love. There's no reason to it except for God Himself. And in that, He's paid the price. For those of us who ask forgiveness, He's filled us with the Spirit, set us free from sin and death, set a new law over our lives, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, made us His sons and His daughters, removed from us the fear of death and the expectancy of heaven, He put it in His place, and He's given us the very Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That somewhere deep within us, when we're alone, there's something deeper than human words that actually cries, Abba, which is a term of endearment, Father. And unlike any human adoption, with all the benefits that may be there, this one differs in that He actually places the very Spirit of His Son within us. So that it's the very Spirit of adoption, and when it cries Abba, it is meaning what it says, Father. We've actually become the sons and the daughters of the living God. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And if so be that, it's and we do, which could be again, since we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together. And then Paul goes on the next verse to say, I reckon. He's from down south somewhere. And we'll next week we'll start reckoning with Paul.